Good morning, everyone. It's been a wonderful morning to be part of God's family so far. We're going to be looking this morning, you'll notice in your bulletin, the title of the message is The Story of Christmas in 11 Words. We're going to be looking at what Isaiah teaches us this morning about the purpose or the meaning of Christmas. I want to start with a story that comes from the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm not sure how many of you have read that, but it's a series of children's stories in which the Christ figure is a lion. And in one scene, a girl named Jill bursts into an opening in the forest. She's extremely thirsty, and she sees a stream that's not far away. But instead of running to it, she stops and freezes in fear, because in between her and the stream is a lion resting in the sun right beside the stream. And the dialogue in the book goes like this. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. As Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked a whole mountain in the distance to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic with thirst. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, if it were sorry, or as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. And I'll let you finish your reading from there. And that's exactly the point that Isaiah brings us to remember in Isaiah chapter 45, when he foresees the glory of the Lord alone revealed. He reminds us, and he's been reminding us in our series in Isaiah, that God isn't coming back someday just to patch things up, to make things a little bit better with some duct tape, some baler twine, whatever else he can find. Instead, Isaiah 65, when we get to that, is going to remind us that someday God is coming to create a new heaven and a new earth. And he's starting that newness with us by sending his son for us, God incarnate, first as a baby, as Larry mentioned, and then as a king. This morning, we're going to be looking at how God works out his great plan. If you've looked at a newspaper, if you've read a news story lately, I don't think the headlines would seem immediately apparent that it's God's plan that is being at work. And this morning, we're going to look at this chapter in three parts. First of all, we're going to look at God accepting final responsibility for everything that happens in the world. Secondly, God is going to warn his people not to take offense to what he does. And then thirdly, we're going to see God calling each of us to embrace him as God now rather than when it is too late. We're going to start where we finished reading last Sunday in chapter 44. We're going to start at verse 24, and I'm going to read through to the end of chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 44, starting at verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and who makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God beside him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and who keep praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And then the 11 words in our title. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In the first part of this chapter, we are reminded that God does things God's way for God's glory. Verse 24 of chapter 44 and verse 7b of 45 parallel each other when Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things. I am the Lord who does all these things." This section is framed within, "I am the Lord, I made all things, and I am the Lord who does all things." We've seen again and again Isaiah reminding his audience that it is God who has created everything that they see. He stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by himself in verse 24 of chapter 44. And as creator, God is free to interrupt the processes of history and bend events any way in which he chooses them to go. And as an example of this, he has Isaiah prophesy the coming of another emperor, King Cyrus, the Persian emperor, and he has him name his name, and this is important, more than 100 years in advance to prove his own sovereignty over human events. Cyrus the Great is the leader of the empire that replaces Babylon, that conquers Babylon, that actually sets God's people free and sends them back home to Jerusalem out of exile and gives them both permission and royal money to rebuild their temple. Why is it important in chapter 45 that Cyrus is going to come and send God's people back to Babylon? And this was absolutely fascinating to me as I looked at this passage. It goes back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Flip back there for just 1 second. Isaiah 40, verse 9. At the very end of the verse, it says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not." And then the final phrase of the verse is, "Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." The only way they're going to see this promised salvation that God has planned for them since before the beginning of time is if they're actually in the cities of Judah. If they're going to prepare the way of the Lord, they have to be home to do it. So what God does to ensure that what he has promised comes true, he finds a way for his people to be released from captivity. Cyrus didn't know that he was acting as God's agent of change, that he was fulfilling the prophecies that God's prophets had made years before. And Christmas, even for us, doesn't happen if God leaves his children in Babylon. He puts us in a hostile culture, but then God comes to us and promises to take us to that place where one day we will be forever home with him. But that poses a problem. I can't imagine that Isaiah was real popular with this prophecy. Look at the words in the first few verses of chapter 45 that he uses to describe this foreign king. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, he is my shepherd." There's a pretty big problem with that. Cyrus is not a card-carrying member in good status with the local synagogue in Babylon or with the temple in Jerusalem. He is one of these foolish idolaters who worships a god made out of wood that he's just cooked over that we looked at in our last message. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, if you take the time to read that, tells us about Cyrus giving credit to the God of Israel for his victory over Babylon, tells us about how he freed the Jews to go home and how they were authorized to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The important thing to notice is this is not because Cyrus was a proselyte to Judaism, not at all. He was a very savvy ruler. He made this choice because he freed all the foreign people to go home And he rebuilt all of their temples. This wasn't just one particular temple or one particular people group that he took out of exile in Babylon. Instead, he sent them all home and rebuilt all of their temple because he wanted one thing. He wanted the favor of all of their gods. He was going to get it right. He wasn't quite sure which one he needed to get the favor of, so he let them all go. That was his general policy. But then God took this self-serving, idol-worshipping, slick politician and calls him my shepherd. And he uses the same language that Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the prophets have used to describe what the Greek word uses is a little Christ. Shepherd and anointed ones were titles that the royal line of David was permitted to use. But now God transfers those titles over to a pagan, idol-worshipping conqueror. If you were in Isaiah's audience for this prophecy, I am convinced you would have been absolutely livid with disgust at the audacity that he would have had. He's really suggesting that God's promises for them to be a chosen people, that God is washing his hands of them, that he was overthrowing the whole moral order of their universe. But in this prophecy, God also says, I am the Lord who does all these things. What does Isaiah see here? He sees that the sovereignty of God is big enough to include offending people like us. In God's mastery of all things, God uses whatever people and whatever methods that he chooses to, whether we like them or not, in spite of who our prime ministers, who our presidents, who any of our political or public figures are. God is not defeated by the realities of human history. Instead, he uses them for his redemptive purposes, so that even a Cyrus, even an idol-worshipping foreign pagan ruler, can foreshadow the true shepherd and Messiah, Jesus Christ. If we believe that God is sovereign, then all of history, not just church history, is God's plan. All events have one ultimate cause. They fit into one great purpose, and they find their significance in God's great and final victory. That's God's way of reminding us that in every one of our lives, mine, yours, that we all have one ultimate cause. We fit into one great purpose. And one day, even my life, your life, will find significance in God's final victory. In this chapter, again and again, we see, I am the Lord who does all these things. It's also another interesting part in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 45. He describes how he's going to hand over all of the known world to Cyrus on a silver platter, if you will. Verse 3, it says, that Cyrus may know that it is I, the Lord. Verse 4 says, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. And then verse 6 extends this even farther to say, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. And this is God revealing his plan to his people with an expanding reach. He starts with Cyrus knowing that God is the Lord. In verse 4, it goes on to Jacob and Israel knowing that. And then from the rising of the sun, which is the east, and from the west, which is basically all of the world, proving in verses 5 and 6 then that I am the Lord and that there is no other. Verse 7 tells us, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. See, God doesn't just create or allow darkness and calamity and then blame someone else. In those moments where you have questioned God, it's because we're uncomfortable with some of the problems that we find in our existence and in human history. But God has the ability to use evil without being dirtied by it. What is the most vicious evil in history so far? Think about that for a second. What is the most vicious, most unfair act that's ever been carried out in human history? At the end of all four Gospels, right? The murder of God's own Son by our guilty hands. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 10, referring to Christ, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 preached that Jesus was delivered up for crucifixion according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And when Peter said that, that must have seemed really kind of bizarre for someone who just a few days ago had denied him three times. But Peter was preaching the good news that the worst evil that humanity could devise turned into, through Christ's death and resurrection, God's fountain of salvation. I was reminded, I am the Lord who does all these things. Look at verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. This morning, if you are in Christ, this is a picture of what God promises to do for you. Fresh new life springing out of the natural deadness that you are without God's grace. Do not insist on miracles or seek experiences. It is God who will use his methods to do great things for God. And no matter what he may be doing at any given moment, God looks at what he's doing and rejoices in it. You can be happy that God is God, because he's far better qualified to be God than you are. That's not typically our reaction to God, though. Verses 9 and 10 remind us that no matter how many times God's prophets talk about us being clay in the hands of the potter, we still are these pots that have this tendency to start talking back. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? It's kind of a bizarre picture, but funny nonetheless, right? God is not offended by our honest questions. But we were not made to sit in judgment on God. Isaiah uses this illustration here to remind us that we're as far beneath God as clay is beneath a potter. What's God's response to our questioning of his deity, of his lordship? He says this, woe. W-O-E. What does that mean? That's a cry of lament. It's a moment of sadness. God is saying, I'm sorry you feel that way about me. You don't want to let me be God to you. Instead, you keep insisting that I do things your way. But I want to be your God, not your puppet. And I want you to be, what? My people, not my judge and my jury. Isaiah knew that faith in God wasn't always easy. And so did his audience. They were God's chosen people. Led them out of Egypt. Took them into the promised land. They had this glorious past, the wealth of King Solomon. Military expansion under King David. They had been in control. They knew what it felt like to be on top of the world. And God tells them the only way that they're going to achieve their purposes as God's people is to depend on a pagan Gentile king who will let them reoccupy their own land by his permission and who will pay for the rebuilding of their temple. Their dream was over. It was done. It was crushed. And they had a hard time accepting what God was doing. But surprising us is just one of the things that God does. And we have to come to terms with that. Think about that in light of the whole story of redemption. The incarnation was a shock. The virgin conception of Jesus was a scandal. The cross was an embarrassment. Faith in God is not always easy. But whatever your struggle is with belief in God today, just as he was saying to the Jews back then, God says this: my plan for you is better than you think. Verse 13, I have stirred up Cyrus in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. What he's really saying to his audience here is this: Cyrus, even though he is an idol-worshipping pagan emperor, is not a threat to my plan. Instead, he is my plan, and it is the right plan. Takes us to verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. In the first part of that verse, he's listing all of the important people. The wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the military leaders, the Sabaeans, the men from the east, men of stature, were the people that everyone admired. The wrong ideals were promoted. But God is making a promise to his people that someday, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 is going to come true, the meek will inherit the earth. Why does Isaiah do this? Because he knew that to his Jewish audience, felt that when they were defeated, that God was defeated. And he's reminding them that God has not withdrawn his promise of salvation, regardless of their circumstances. Instead, he's reminding them that someday he's going to open his invitation to all the nations. That's what God has been doing for more than 2,000 years. There's another picture of men from the east coming to worship. We find it in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Kyle led that song. It's just exactly like verse 14 here. And we worship God today because of that invitation, because of God spreading his love and his invitation all over the world, where there had previously been nothing but idolatry. Look at that last part of verse 14. Because of the actions of God's people, everybody, it says, will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God beside him. God's presence in God's people is so real, so beautiful, that even the strong, the privileged, the wealthy find themselves, when they're looking at God's people, saying, God is in those people, and I would pay any price to be a part of that. Think about that for a minute. The presence of God so real in our lives that those around us recognize that God deserves worship. No one watching the Jews struggling to rebuild Jerusalem back then, think of the story of Nehemiah and all of the conflict with the rebuilding of the wall and how things didn't work the way they were supposed to. And think about people watching Christians today. Nobody would think that the future lies with the gospel. Do you think people really look at the church and say, wow, that's fantastic, if only these people were running the world? Probably not. But they should. God hides his greatness in our commonness. Larry read those verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. Verse 19. I'm going to go on a short but important rabbit trail here for 1 minute. That's going to be followed up with a sermon sometime in the next quarter. Isaiah, talking about God, says this, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. The reason I want to introduce this side trail for just 1 second is that over the last few years, there has been a significantly dramatic increase, particularly in Mennonite churches, of the Gnostic heresy. I'll give you a few examples. You hear language like this, an ancient mystery hidden but now revealed, a mystery that holds a key to our future. You hear terms like unlocking our spiritual inheritance. You see seminars being offered that promise to reveal the mystery of marriage or provide a Holy Spirit experience. We hear speakers in our churches saying things like this, you are both human and divine at the same time. That's a very ancient heresy called Gnosticism. And when you hear it, there is only one response, run. Hate to be that blunt. Isaiah dealt with it as a cultic Eastern religion, this idea of hidden and secret knowledge, chapter 45, verse 3. Peter and John, read their gospels, read their epistles in the early church. And sadly, we deal with it today. God says, I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land. I have not said, seek me in vain. We don't need to decode secret mysteries, unravel sealed messages. This is God's plan for us, is not a Dan Brown novel. That's probably the best way that I can illustrate that for us. It's not in some kind of special code. You know, Paul talks about the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being united together in a common church and a common faith. True. There's also the mystery of Jesus Christ, who was glimpsed through types and shadows in the Old Testament. If you want to know more about that, come out tonight when we start looking at that. But God's promise is that he has not spoken to us in secret, but instead everything that you or I need is here. I'm going to end that there, and we're going to come back to that in a few messages from now. It is that important. But I could not pass that verse without stopping and throwing on the brakes for just a few moments. Verses 20 and 22, we get a response. How do God's people respond to the way that God moves through history, the way that God moves through his purposes? He says, assemble yourselves and come together. He says, turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. He also makes another sarcastic comment about the people who carry their idols around with them and then put them down and pray to a God that cannot save, and reminds them that I am God, there is no other. It's easy for us in our world of accumulation, in our world of security, to find our hope, our comfort in something else other than God. The whole point of creation and history is for God to glorify Himself by saving us. Verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth it has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. All of your life, all of my life, what started in a manger, in a barn in Bethlehem, points to this one great, unchangeable truth that will happen at some point in our unknown future. To me, every knee will bow. Not some, not a few, not one or two, not most, not a majority, not a proportion. Instead, all. Every. It's a real challenge to me. What does my life point to? Does my life point to the fact that one day, to God, every knee will bow? What do my Christmas celebrations point to? Do they point inward to me? Do they point inward to my family? Or instead, do they point up to God? Someday, every one of us will bow before Jesus Christ, crucified as God's ultimate gift. If you'll look past His less than perfect followers here in this room, you will have the opportunity to bow to Him in deepest joy forever. But if you cling to your sense that God has forsaken your people, that God has forsaken you, that God is not working out His purpose in your life, your stubborn pride, if you continue to insist on having things your own way, you will bow later. And you will bow in exclusion. Right? The New Testament tells us that even when you bow to Him, if you bow too late, God will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And this will be the saddest part of all. You will deserve it. God's ultimatum is that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance to Him. Even the baby in the manger, the gifts of the wise men, were designed by God to tell the story that brings you to that place of decision every day of your life. Christ died in your place so that you can live now and forever. The question is not whether you are going to bow to God. The only question is whether you will do it before it's too late. I'll leave that as a challenge for you and ask Kyle to come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we're going to read a few verses from Philippians as our benedictory prayer. Kyle?